your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1, looking at verses 15 and 16, strengthening the church. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. If you are able, please stand in honor reading the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. People say, all right, short text means short sermons. Those of you who've been here on Wednesday nights know better than that. So my dear father in the Lord, Hoag Hockensmith, used to say sermonettes make Christianettes. You say, oh boy, he's setting us up for something long, man. Paul now follows the longest sentence in Scripture, a sentence that is loaded with theological depth and rich truth, with even more instruction that is just as rich and very encouraging, particularly to a struggling church. In Ephesians 3 through 14, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of the hope that awaits them, a hope that began in eternity past through God's sovereign election of the saints, and then a hope, as he writes, that was secured through Christ's redeeming work, shedding his blood to ransom the church forever as being God's treasured possession. And then a hope that will endure because of God's gracious sealing through the imparting of the Holy Spirit, thus guaranteeing the believer's endurance and final salvation. And now the next section, the next sentence, if you will, verses 15 through 23. Today, just verses 15 to 16. But through these verses, through this section, Paul will remind the church of her promised triumph, of her grand purpose. He reminds the Ephesians of how precious the church is to God and that Christ's glory involves his glorious plans for the church, that he will work on behalf of the church to preserve and glorify her forever. And Paul will remind us that through this endeavor, the church will be the means by which God will use to secure his rule over all the earth. Therefore, there are wonderful promises and plans God has for his son's bride. You see, Paul desires for the church to reflect on these things as he would lift the church up before God so that they, the church, would be encouraged to persevere as we confront the darkness of the age for the Lord Jesus. Do not forget the context of the Ephesians. They were ministering in a world filled, a dark world filled with rebellion, temptation, and paganism. As the culture grew more hostile towards the church, perhaps many Christians began to doubt the promises of future blessings that awaited God's people, and so they were tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, to quit. And we know that such discouragement is not uncommon among many modern Christians. While we do sense that there is a more aggressive resistance growing, primarily Christians in our culture so often become discouraged because of a great apathy that exists for the church. The church is resisted not so much in our culture with violent hostility or with barbaric persecution, but with apathy and rampant individualism. Selfish ambition and entertaining pleasures most usually trump dedication and loyalty to the church. Honestly, it seems today that people could not care less about the church. People in our culture are so drunk with selfish desires that materialism and greed abound. People use their wealth, time, and labor to pamper themselves rather than support the kingdom of God. The church is way down on the list of many priorities. Therefore, regular attendance and support seems to be becoming more sporadic and fleeting. So much so that many churches despair and wonder why we should keep the doors open. Continue. And then we hear of the open and violent hostility that comes against the church in various lands throughout our world, and Christians here wonder about Christians over there. What's the point of continuing to put one's life and well-being at stake? However, we are impressed to hear that these Christians who face such threats continually to faithfully gather. I heard of a church in a nation that was hostile towards Christianity. That church had rented a tour bus to then drive to remote areas, parking, posting watchmen down the road in both directions so that they could gather and worship. There are so many stories of courageous gatherings of the church throughout our world. When we hear reports from our missionaries who serve in such areas, we are often overwhelmed by the profound commitment of such Christians in those areas. And so this drives us to ask questions. What are the powerful forces that compel God's people in those areas to seek Him corporately, regardless of the threats against them? What is it that even compels God's people to continually to faithfully gather together as the church, even in our apathetic culture, a culture growing in apathy and even animosity towards the church? What is it that compels them to continue and be faithful that would drive Christians in the face of great hostility to gather anyway? Paul gives instruction in this passage of what it is that motivates God's people to gather for His purposes. Paul knows the threats against God's people. He's no stranger to it. Where's he writing from? Prison. He knows. At this time, he's writing from prison, and he's been in prison because of his faithfulness to Christ. However, Paul's own testimony speaks of what it is that compels the church to faithfully gather. So we're going to listen to his instruction, meditate upon it, speak about it, so that we too can be encouraged not only to remain faithful to the local gathering, but encourage one another to remain faithful. Do you ever need encouragement? It's a very encouraging epistle when you really look at the intent of the writer. There's really one point of the text today, that we are never to underestimate the power of spiritual support. Never underestimate its power that it brings to believers. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all saints." Why has Paul heard? Why did he not see it? Because he's in prison. The people are coming back and forth reporting to him of the churches. And he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And though Christians struggle with so many things, there remains a deep longing within God's people for spiritual support. We may not express it from time to time, but I tell you, you can tell of yourself, tell of my own heart, that we desire spiritual support from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We long for it. As a leader of Christ's flock, rather than becoming discouraged and frustrated with the struggles and failures of God's people, I need to become more aware and attentive to this longing that exists in the believers that I pastor. There are times to convict. There are times to rebuke and correct, calling out the failures of people. There are times for that. But as a leader, Paul has instructed Christian pastors as well as lay people through this text of the importance to offer and provide support for struggling believers. It's hard to maintain faithfulness in this culture. It was hard in that day. The flock needs meaningful spiritual support. So you ask, what does meaningful spiritual support include? There are key dimensions of spiritual support that appear in the words of the apostle to these believers as he would speak here both of his thanksgiving for them and his intercession for them. "I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you always in my prayers." Notice the support he gives through his thanksgiving, through his gratitude. Verses 15 in the first half of verse 16. "For this reason," that is, the cause of Paul's thanks, is the Ephesians' faith and love. You would think the phrase "for this reason" is appealing to what is said previously, but here, as you organize this text, "for this reason, because of your faith, because of your love for one another, for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks. I do not cease to pray." Their faith has brought them out of an idolatrous culture. We've spoken about the context or that day in ancient Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana, the cult of Diana. Rampant prostitution and sexual promiscuity, and involved in that was sorcery and divination. Their economy was built upon it. Graven imagery. Everywhere you turn, evil, wickedness, sin, idolatry. But here comes the gospel. And people are being called out of that environment, out of that culture. You see, it is their faith that called them to come out from among them and be separate. Their faith had separated them from a wicked world. However, their love had bound them to a group of people. Their faith had brought separation. Their love had brought unification. Separation from wickedness, unification with brothers and sisters in Christ. So we notice Paul's encouragement. He commends them first for their faith. I give God thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus. This is saving faith that was granted to them. We've already spoken, perhaps ad nauseum, about election and predestination, as we'll see later on in the epistle. It is the faith by which God has opened up their hearts through the Holy Spirit and granted them. It is not something of their own achievement, but something that God had empowered them to see and trust and believe. And so now they have exercised faith in Christ's provision for their sin and thus living for Christ's glory in the midst of a sinful and self-serving culture. And because faith is a gift, he's not congratulating them on what they have accomplished or done for their own personal salvation, but here he is giving God thanks for the faith that has been identified in these Ephesian believers. Paul has heard, likely through the report of his associates who had access to him while he is in chains in Rome. And they have expressed to him what they have observed. Remarkable faith. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul here gives unceasing thanks to God for it. Now we may not readily see this, but you will note that it is a bit interesting that Paul commends them for a faith, and a faith that is far from perfect. He's giving God thanks for their faith, but a faith that he will note later on is not perfect. Now, this should be encouraging to all of us, especially those of us who are prone to compare the sincerity of our faith or lack thereof with Christians. We'll look at brother or sister so-and-so, and man, my faith needs to be like that. We fall into that rut from time to time, comparing. And it's good to look to more mature brothers and sisters in the faith to emulate. Paul called upon them to emulate him. But oftentimes, we will judge the sincerity or the legitimacy of our faith by what we observe in others. We so often look at those who epitomize faithfulness and become so discouraged, and we fill our hearts with doubt because we sense that we do not measure up to the great faith we perceive in others. We ask, why isn't my faith that strong? I should have faith like that. We even read from the scriptures, like here in Ephesus, if we don't look and study deeply at what Paul is doing here, we think he's committing them for a great faith. Therefore, I should have faith like that. But what we see here in the text is perhaps you do have faith like that. He commends them for their faith, and we perceive that Paul is commending them because their faith is flawless and exemplary, but not so fast. Their faith was much like ours. They were indeed commended for having great faith, but their great faith was also imperfect. Their faith, hear me, struggled. How soon Paul will remind the Ephesian believers of their coming struggles. You remember Acts 20:29? As he departs from them, he says, soon savage wolves will arise not from without, but from within, from the very own flock, not sparing you, but deceiving you. You will struggle. Perhaps they were even at that time. This is the same church where he would have to dispatch young Timothy, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Well, 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to this young minister of the faith, where do you think Paul was sending him? To Ephesus. Because they were struggling. He sent young Timothy to help them out. They had jeopardized the basic truths of Christianity. And you may know this too, that this is the church where the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, would commend them, but also have to remind them to repent and be restored because they were regressing. They had so easily become distracted and succumbed to temptation, losing their first love. But here, Paul commends their faith. But as we know throughout the rest of Scripture, a faith that was far from perfect. And then we notice Paul's additional encouragement. While he commends them for the great love they had shown, and notice, to all the saints, a love that is exemplary, without discrimination, without resentment. Jews, Gentiles, people from different dialects and people from different sections of town, people from different areas of the country, all coming together as one. The love you have toward all the saints. However, while they had shown great love for one another, their love was also imperfect. They struggled to continue to love one another as they ought. While one moment they're showing great love, the next moment they would be doing something to jeopardize or compromise that love. You will notice that much of the remainder of this epistle, Paul will exhort the church to overcome the barriers to its unity. Go to chapter 4. Verse 3, Paul tells them, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He recognizes, man, while they're at times showing great love, that love is fragile because he knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows how prone they were to wonder. So you may ask, what on earth is going on here? Is Paul being dishonest or disingenuous in giving thanks for the Ephesians' great faith and love when we know that at the same time they were struggling with these aspects of faithfulness? Brian Chappell, he writes this. He's one of my favorite preachers. He writes this, quote, Paul is simply demonstrating the faith he commends. By giving thanks for the good in others he knows to be imperfect, Paul indicates that with his eyes of faith, he sees them robed in Christ's righteousness. Further, he is giving us wonderful pastoral instruction on how we too can offer spiritual support to God's people. We can give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that we can see, even when we know that it is yet to ripen. As the farmer gives thanks for the nubbin of corn long before the ear is full, so leaders in the church commend the good that we can see in God's people, knowing that there is much growth still needed. Paul tells the Ephesians that he thanks God for what is incomplete in them in order to mature and unite them, end quote. You know, as a preacher for the last 20 plus years, I have found that it really takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people. No special skill to criticize them. I can do it, and I can do it well. No special vision to see their failures and their imperfections. But to see people robed in a righteousness not their own and to encourage them on the basis to be more, on that basis, to be more of what they should be, powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. Because as the pastor, or as the flock that I pastor must learn to grow, I too, as your pastor, must learn and grow. I have not arrived. I need to learn faithful commendation. We need to learn to be more commendable or give commendation. The best leaders are those who develop the ability to see the good that is sprouting in people and water its growth with commendation, encouragement, even when it is obvious to the leader and to perhaps everyone else in the church that more growth is needed. We can see so easily one another's failures and how we shine gloriously in our weaknesses, or we shine our weaknesses so easily and greatly. We can identify them. But we provide spiritual support by commending others for the good that we may occasionally see or see people struggling to do despite the growth that they still need. How does this commendation work in the life of the church? For example, how do we make a cold church warm toward outsiders? Does it help for us to criticize our people for their coldness or to commend them enthusiastically for the occasional smiles of welcome among them? You know, I think of our children. When a father talks of how proud he is of his children, they may not be nowhere near the best at what they do. And we so easily can see the lack in their lives. We know their weaknesses so well. But when a father speaks of how proud he is of his children and what they do, noticing their improvement, and when they actually do something well, how encouraged his children are to continue and develop such skills. It's a powerful encouragement and commendation. Paul makes it very plain to us, both laymen and to leaders, We must apply grace to our vision as well as to our messages. We must see what people are attempting to do well and striving to do well. We must apply this grace. So much of ministering to God's people is simply being ready to see the good and to envision what will be rather than what is in people. People cannot grow in an environment where only their failings are seen and remembered. I so remember my exit interview with my religion professors at Cumberland College. I had to give a 15-page paper to all my religion professors answering their questions that they had handed out to graduating seniors. Now, our answers could not keep us from graduating, but our professors had hoped that their critique would have some sort of influence on our future. Cumberland was, at the time, and from what I hear still is, a very liberal college. Their religion professors were very liberal theologically. I answered their questions from a religiously conservative perspective, and boy, were they ready to pounce on me like a ferocious lion upon its prey. However, to their defense, the answers I prepared were very remedial. I had holes in my theology, holes in my answers everywhere. Not because of sloth, but due to my ignorance and inexperience. And for 2 hours, two grueling hours, I went through this interview where my answers were absolutely ripped to shreds. And needless to say, I was deeply humiliated for what was interpreted as closed-minded stupidity. They took me to the Greek. They took me to the Hebrew. They took me to history to defend their perspectives. It seemed unfair. I was not as well read and learned as they were. I could not defend my position scholarly nor convincingly. They absolutely crushed me along with crushing my soul. And it seemed that they enjoyed doing it. And within the time of that interview, I had already changed the direction of my life. Preaching was no longer going to be in my future. Because I saw that I was nowhere near where I should have been, particularly at that point in my preparation for ministry. I had concluded in this short time that I was a fool and had spent the last several years of my life wasting time and study for a vocation that I should no longer pursue. And previously, I was sure that God had called me. I would tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt, but these men had assured me that I was not. Except for one professor who had remained silent throughout this whole interview. He was my homiletics professor, my preaching professor. In that powerful 5 minutes that he spoke, I had regained my composure and commitment. I wasn't going to throw my seminary application into the fire after all. You see, I had him for a class every semester, sometimes multiple classes. Not because I wanted to take him, but because I had to. The classes he taught were mandatory. He was not an easy professor. He was very challenging. And I do not think he thought much of me throughout my collegiate pursuits, but when he spoke during my exit interview, here is what he told me in a nutshell. Joe, what I have so appreciated about you throughout the years is that you are deeply committed to what you do. No one can say that you do not take what you do very seriously. You do not cheat your study. I can tell that you labor diligently. I can tell you do not fear to work, nor do you shy away from hard and necessary work. You are the kind of student I wish would fill my classrooms each semester. And if you're the kind of candidate that will one day fill a church's pulpit, I have hope for the future church. Now, he did not deny that I had a whole lot to learn. And he did not deny that my answers to the others' questions were foolish and greatly lacking. But he did not lead me to deny my calling or question it. In fact, he restored my confidence, and I will never forget him. God used him, not through critique, hear me, but through commendation. Now, I'm not saying that we should never be critical, because those critical liberal professors were used constructively in my life as well. But my point is that being critical, constructively critical, is not all that we should be. We need to be commending. And when we can give thanks for the spots of faithfulness a believer exemplifies, it serves the kingdom well to commend and give thanks for that believer's faithfulness. Christ will one day, will he not, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you think for a moment he's commending us for perfect faithfulness? For perfect labor? So to emulate Christ is to commend where commendation can be given. When Christ commends the saint, he will not commend them for perfection. Some of us could not give a compliment if our life depended on it. We have the spiritual gift of criticism. That's all we want to do, and by George, we do it well. However, you've become good at killing enthusiasm and crushing the souls of believers with great potential. This was not Christ. Remember his foolish disciples? This was not Christ. This was not Paul to the struggling Ephesians. He would write of their weaknesses. He would rebuke them. He would correct them. But he would commend them. And this should be with pastors and lay people. See the importance of spiritual support through commendation. I do not cease to give thanks for the faith that I hear. I give thanks to God. I'm not congratulating you for the faith that you have achieved, but the faith that has been granted you and has been observed. But yet you're walking in faithfulness, revealing that while you're struggling to remain faithful. Your weaknesses are prevalent, but it's clear that you belong to Christ because you love righteousness and you're striving. And when you fail, you acknowledge it. Give God thanks. Keep going, brother. Keep pursuing, sister. You belong to Christ. You belong to Him. He owns you. Now rise up in this dark culture that's continually bombarding you with temptation and hostility and be faithful. Well done in the faith that I've observed. Good job. How often do we refer to how imperfect we are, when we're speaking of ourselves? I can easily tell somebody, well, I'm a believer, but I struggle. I'm weak. How often do we refer to how imperfect we are when we're speaking of ourselves? But then our criticisms will expect to see perfection in others. We don't hold others to the same standard, or we don't grant them the same leniency that we grant ourselves. We love, but at times we struggle with loving our brother and sister. You can look in this room and see people that you struggle at times to love, if you're honest. It was so true in this church as well. And we tell people, I struggle to love that person, but I know by in obedience to Christ that I am to strive to love. But then when we make mistakes in showing that love or compromising that love, how lenient we are, because I'm weak. But when it comes to another's failures in showing the love that they ought to have towards us, how easily we pounce upon them. We would rather condemn rather than commend. Brother, I know that at times I am hard to love, and I know that you've struggled loving me, but I see that you're struggling, and I see that you're striving to, and I appreciate that. Thank you. But yet we would rather go to them and call out their inconsistencies and their compromises and their failures. We'd rather condemn rather than commend. We easily give ourselves leniency when it comes to our imperfections of faith and love. Here Paul shows the appropriate heart. There is sincere faith and love identified in others, but it should not shock or frustrate us to see others struggle and at times fail in these aspects. We would criticize and condemn but give ourselves a pass? Or would we rather take the route to encourage and commend for what we have seen expressed faithfully in hopes to aid one's struggles? Paul can commend even when a brother has been weak. Therefore, seek to commend even when a brother or sister has been weak. So never underestimate the power of commendation. Appreciating what people are striving to do well, and when they do it well, saying, "Brother, I've noticed that. Sister, I've seen you strive, and I've seen you do great things for the church. And I do not cease to give God thanks." Paul not only gives spiritual support through commendation, but also, notice, through intercession. What is intercession? Well, he means prayer, praying on behalf of others. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith and love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Get a bit technical with the Greek here. Remembering you in my prayers. Notice previously Paul stated that he did not cease to give thanks for the Ephesian believers. It wasn't that he continually mumbled these words every second of every day. Like, "Paul, you're going crazy. Oh, I see your lips moving and mumbling to yourself." And he said, "Well, I'm not ceasing to give thanks." He's literally mumbling prayers of gratitude. This is not necessarily what he's saying. This is a figure of speech indicating that Paul was faithful in regularly lifting up these believers to God, giving him thanks for their faith and love. Remembering you comes from a tense in the Greek that also conveys regularity and continuation. He spills it out there. "I do not cease to give thanks," and remembering you. Their remembering comes from a tense. You could literally translate it, "I continually make mention of you in my prayers." Verse 17, Paul will write, though it is not put in the translation because it is understood, that "I keep asking God that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." So that theme is carried throughout this section. I do not cease to give thanks. I give prayers for you always. And we know that that is not necessarily literal as much as a figure of speech, speaking of the frequency of which Paul would mention these Ephesians in his prayers. Literally, it could read, "I am continually making mention of you in my prayers. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, and I have not stopped mentioning you." Now, I cannot think of a more encouraging thing to know about my brothers and sisters in Christ than that they are regularly lifting me up before the Lord. This is the kind of spiritual support we so desperately need. Do not underestimate the power of this. So we so often, it's almost come cliche, "Brother, I'm praying for you. Pastor, I'm praying for you." And I look back at you, "I'm praying for you." And it's just become simple phrases of meeting and greeting anymore. But take a step back and see in the text that we really need to take this seriously. Not just mouthing these words, but really putting into practice intercessory prayer. Because this is support of a heavenly kind. This is something we need. Not only commendation, appreciating believers for what they are doing and striving to do, but also telling them that we are lifting each other up, but we are actually lifting each other up in prayer. Wouldn't it encourage you to know that someone you respect was actually praying for you in this way? What so many are looking for today in our churches is just such spiritual support. I do not want to underestimate the struggles that you're going through in your families, in your extended families, in your work, in your marriages. You all meet with me, we talk, we pray together. These are personal struggles that are just within the circle of knowledge, but you come to your pastor and you go to others because you value not only their counsel and help, but you so want their prayers in your life. And you know this of me, as I've confessed to you, that I need wisdom, I need strength, not only to give counsel to the flock, to help you give wisdom and discern from God's word how to tackle these huge problems that we're facing in our lives, but your pastor needs your prayers, not only for the struggles that I have in my personal life and in my family as well, just like yours, but also that I could carry the burden, that I could have wisdom and faithfully help God's people walk through the issues of life. I need prayer. I need your prayers. And so many of you tell me often, and I so appreciate that. If I do not convey that, I don't convey that as well as I ought. But may you be encouraged by the scriptures that while you may not hear the gratitude from brothers and sisters in the faith, hear Christ through his word. Lift up your brothers and sisters. Pray for them. Intercede for them. They need Christ speaking, my strength. They need to be dependent on me, that I will aid them. Pray for them. Pray for your pastor. Pray for one another. This is intercessory prayer. But so often, what are our prayers loaded with? Personal struggle. Lord, get me out of this hole. Send out the life preserver. I'm struggling here. I'm struggling there. Here, Paul's prayers are others-oriented. He's in prison. You would think he'd be on his knees. Lord, get me out of these chains. And here Paul writes a letter. He doesn't even make mention of it. You know, he'll say passingly that I am a slave to Christ as I am currently in chains. But the bulk of his letters is, I am giving God thanks for you. And I am lifting you up before them, that you are before him, that you are faithfully walking in Christ. So we need to seek not only to commend one another, but to intercede for one another. That we would step back and take inventory of our prayers. What is the content of my prayers? That we do go to the Lord on behalf of our own struggles, on behalf of ourselves. But notice how important, how Paul was others-oriented. We need to be mindful of one another, because never underestimate the power of spiritual support, commendation, and intercession. You ask, Joe, Pastor, how can I help the church? How can I give the much-needed spiritual support my brothers and sisters in Christ need? Give commendation. Look for areas where brothers can be commended, sisters can be appreciated for what they're doing, and practice faithful intercession. And do it often. Discipline yourselves. We often strain ourselves in thinking, where can I fit in that church? What gifts can I bring to the table? So many people can do things. They can preach. They can teach. They have these gifts. My gifts are not so glamorous, really. You take this seriously, and you are aiding your church and supporting your church in unimaginable ways. These are the disciplines you can bring to the table. This is what you can do. Commend one's faithfulness. Be an encourager. Pray that one matures and becomes more complete in what they have been commended for. I've seen brother or sister so-and-so just be so faithful, whether they're playing an instrument or being faithful to come every Sunday or meeting and greeting, warm smiles, friendly faces, loving the Lord, being cheerful around other people rather than sapping the souls out of people through constantly bombarding them of your own personal troubles. There are times you need to tell us about them. But in your own heart, am I fixated on myself? Maybe I need to be more appreciative and more commending of others. So we talked about in the baptism today that we're baptized into this life of identification with Christ. That Christ calls us to a life of discipleship. What does that life demand? Self-denial. Take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. We deny ourselves. We start being fixated on one anothering, commendation, intercession, helping. Take it seriously. Pray for your pastors. Tom and I need your prayers. We may not say it enough, but we do. We face monumental challenges. He and I meet. We're trying to meet regularly. And we pour out upon each other our struggles. And we struggle. We have burdens that you would not believe. And we need your prayers. We need your help. Remember us when you come before the Lord. It's much needed. Whether we say it or not, or whether you believe it or not, we do. Your church family yearns for this kind of support. And it will strengthen us. God's word guarantees it. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up there next week. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.